All righty. Thank you for coming out tonight. And I'm going to kick us off by introducing the Sideways Choir. And they're going to start our program tonight. Sideways Choir.
Thank you, guys. Let's bow and pray real quick. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity here to come and gather together and worship in your name. Lord, thank you for the scripture you've taught these kids all year round, and I just pray that you would be honored and glorified as we share that with the congregation tonight. And Lord, thank you that you have given us a new song to sing to you by your grace in Jesus Christ, and we just remember him at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is kind of a ministry update night. Instead of a mission update, we're going to do a little ministry update. Usually at this time, at the end of Awana's year, we like to hand out awards, but we're doing things a little bit different this time. We're not really handing out individual awards, so we just want to kind of share what God's doing in this ministry, and hopefully some of it will be edifying to you guys as well. Let me turn this on here. And hopefully, if everything goes smooth, we'll get out and give Brad about some time to give you a good message. So, I was talking to Sam Mason a while back, and he told me about this book called Already Gone by Ken Ham. And I remember a quote in it that said that something to the effect of, if you look around the church and look at all the kids that are in church right now, and a lot of them are in a lot of these programs in Sunday school, he says, and then imagine 2/3 of them disappearing. He says that's basically what Barna research is finding out today that, according to Barna research, about 61% of today's young adults who are regularly church attendees are now spiritually spiritually disengaged. They are not actively attending church, praying, or reading their Bibles. And so that's a real threat to our young ones today. And we do trust in God's sovereignty here. We trust that who God calls, He's going to finish the work that He's doing in their lives. While at the same time, we definitely want to be good stewards and do what we're supposed to be doing, and giving them the words that they can grow by in the Scripture. So we're going to share with you tonight a little bit about this new program. It's called Kids for Truth. So a lot of you are probably familiar with the old Awanas program. But we have changed and we are transitioning to a new program. And I'll just say real quick that even though we hear about those statistics going on, our hope is that in Proverbs 22:6, that if you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart with it. And Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then 2 Timothy 3:16, and we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's kind of what we're basing our mission on in order to be good stewards of the word for these kids. We're trusting that building them up in the word of God is going to have its effect, and God's going to do his work as he sees fit in their lives. So in this program, I have a diagram here. And in this diagram, you can see there's a pillar here. And at the very bottom is Jesus Christ. And that's based off of 1 Corinthians 3:11, which says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we know he's our cornerstone. But then the Kids for Truth program wants to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and grace in him alone with these 12 pillars here. And those 12 pillars are God's Word, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the Trinity, God's creation, God's view of you, God's law, Jesus Christ, God's gift of salvation, God's purpose for his children, God's work past and present, and God's plan for the future. So, in a two-year program, our goal is to cover all 12 of those pillars, and our hope is to build into these young ones pillars of faith that they can then go and kind of build around, and as they read the Word of God, they can fill in the gaps and grow thereby. But it's our goal that we give them these doctrinal pillars that they can grow by. Okay, so in the first year, we covered 5 of these themes. So those 5 were these here: the God's Word, the Bible, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the Trinity, and God's creation. Each one of those themes, or doctrinal themes, had 10 different lessons under them. So you're looking at about 50 lessons that these kids have learned and memorized verses to. So they've really made some great progress. And each clue, or each lesson, includes 3 different elements to it. It includes a challenge question, an answer, and a supporting memory verse. So here's an example here where the question says, how did God give us the Bible? We would ask that to one of the kids. And the answer is, God gave holy men his words to write down. In 2 Peter, they would memorize this part here, which says 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to get to hear some of them recite some of these today. So that's how the program works. Now I'll review real quick the first one so that you can get an idea of what we covered in the first one on the Word of God. So theme 1 was God's Word. And in God's Word, the kids learned these key truths. They learned the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the preservation of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and the transforming power of Scripture. And I think, Naomi, do you have the verse? Was it you that was going to say the first verse? Oh, okay. That one there. So we have Kenny. He's going to recite one of the key verses to theme number 5.
I think it's 5.
Okay, go ahead.
For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Colossians 1:16a.
Thank you. Which one did you have, Naomi?
I don't know.
Okay. I messed her up. All right. So then we're going to have them sing a song real quick, and we want the Sparks to come up and sing a song with them on God Breathed Out, right? So everybody stand up. So this song is going to tell you about the inspiration of Scripture that they learned in the first theme. These themes had a song that kind of tried to reinforce the verses and the truths that we learned. So then we're going to have the Sparks come up and join them on the next one. Or the Sparks are going to sing the next one. And while the Sparks are coming up, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the second theme. The second theme that they learned was on the greatness of God. And the truths that were shared on the greatness of God was that God is eternal in nature. He has no beginning and no end. God is immutable. He does not change. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing, omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, and he sees everything. And God is worthy of all honor. So now the Sparks are going to sing, "Behold Our God."
Bye.
Good job. Yeah, you can stay there. So that was theme two, the greatness of God. And we learned all about his attributes of deity. And we were just in wow about it. But then we transitioned to the goodness of God, because we want them to know not only that God is great, but that he's good and he's caring and he's kind and he, you know, desires a personal relationship with us. And so in this theme, we learn key truths such as God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's grace and mercy, how God hates sin because he is good, God is love, and that the goodness of God leads us to trust and obey him. So I believe Julian had a verse, and you guys can all come up now. We're going to sing a song, but Julian had a verse on the goodness of God that you memorized.
Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end.
Thank you. And one of the greatest attributes of God's goodness is his holiness. As they memorized in Isaiah chapter 6, where the angel said, "Holy, holy, holy." So they're going to sing that song right now with the Sparks. And I believe the congregation is joining in Rutgers.
Yeah. If you'd like to stand, the words are going to be behind me, but it's also number 48 in your hymnal. We'll sing the first two verses of "Holy, Holy, Holy."
Of God, we, about in January, we started theme number 4, which was on the Trinity. And so in this theme, we learned key truths such as God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that God, the Trinity is made up of three persons, but that God is also one. He exists as one in perfect harmony. The three persons of the Trinity are fully God, and the distinct roles. And we learned about the distinct roles of the Trinity in creation and the distinct roles of the Trinity in salvation. And so the scripture that I think somebody had memorized was Colin, Matthew 28, which spoke of the Trinity in Matthew 28, verse 19. Is that right?
Yes, Matthew 28, 19. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Thanks. And so now we have a song that's going to talk about or sing about the Trinity, and that's called "Go," right, Carter?
Of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, of the Father and of the Son.
more fun and upbeat songs. Thank you, guys. And I think the Sparks are good to go now. Is that right? They can be dismissed. All right. And you guys hang out for just a little bit longer. All right. The fifth theme that we learned in the fifth doctrinal theme was on God's creation. And in this theme, the kids learn that God alone has the power to create. And we've talked about the difference of creating things versus making things and how God made everything in six literal days with His own spoken word. And then we talked about God's original creation was very good, that there were no blemishes in His original creation because there is no blemishes in God. And God created all things, visible and invisible. So we talked about the realm of principalities and powers that God created, not just the things we see, but the realm that we don't see God created. And those were all good as well until the fall. And then we talked about God's creation as proof that God exists, and we drew from passages such as Romans, where it talks about His invisible attributes are clearly seen in nature. And then we talked about the need of faith to believe that God created all things, as it's spoken of in Hebrews. And so we talked about how if you're ever in a situation in a classroom and a teacher or somebody is trying to argue with you, you don't really need to argue down on a scientific level. Your highest authority is the Word of God, and it takes faith to believe that. So you just preach the Word and let the Word stand on its own. So the person that's going to be sharing is Elizabeth O'Brien. She has the passage on... Did you remember? Yes, you want to see if that's on.
Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created in heaven, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible.
Thank you so much. Colossians 1:16 talks about all things being created by Him. Now they're going to sing the final song called All Creatures of Our God and King. And that's a sideways.
And if you'd like to join, please stand, or please stand anyway, and join us. This is number 11 in the hymnal. We're going to sing verses 1 and 4. Verses 1 and 4.
And that pretty much concluded our year. So next year, hope you guys and all your kids can come back. We'll be tackling God's view of you, God's law, the person of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the purpose of His children, God's work past and present, and God's plans for the future. We're going to try to see how many of those we can get through next year. But I would just like for everybody who worked in I almost said Awana's or Kids Club, to stand up, and so you can see the leaders and everybody who helped, because this was certainly a team effort. It took a lot of people working to make this run smoothly. So thank you all very much, and if you could, I'd like to meet with you afterwards. All right, let's pray one more time, and then Brad can come up and give us some word. Father God, we thank You for a year that You have given to us. This is such a gift that You have been able to let us delve into Your Word and to study it and to learn these doctrines and these pillars to build them into the kids' lives. I just pray that You would have the seeds of Your Word go deep in their hearts, and that You would begin Your work in them, and that You would have that seed begin to grow and to bear fruit in their lives. And Lord, we will give You all the honor, because
You know, we can sow the seed and water it, but we know that you that causes it to grow. And we just thank you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, Clubbers. Thank you, JP, for that report. What a blessing it is to our church to have this ministry. And thank you for all of you who serve in it. We're grateful for your faithfulness, and we really are thankful for what we know the kids are learning and the impact that that is having in their lives. Congratulations, kids, on all that you've accomplished for the year. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 15. Really, that ministry kind of magnifies that ministry, among others in our church, magnifies the importance of what we're talking about tonight. I have a simple message, one point, one illustration. The point is, thank God for the female followers of Jesus. And the illustration is three women mentioned in this passage: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. But the illustration could be all the women and all the various ways that they serve in our church here, especially in ministries related to our kids. We just are so grateful for all of you and your faithfulness. I don't think any of us would deny it. We all owe our lives to women. And I don't just mean as mothers. I don't just mean for their exclusive role in childbearing, but all the ways that women contribute to our lives and contribute to the life of our church and to even the image of God. The Bible says God created us male and female. In his image created he them. And so there's something profound and significant about both genders contributing to the full display of the glory of God on earth. And you were part of that, and we're grateful for that. I want to talk a little bit about that just from this passage tonight. I think you look at any sphere of human activity, any sphere of human or social activity, it's always better where women are involved. Would you agree with that? Always better. You can imagine in the Middle East, because you know what it's like there now, you can imagine how much more so in Jesus' time women were marginalized. In some contexts, women were little different than slaves, property and possessions of their father or their husbands. Like children, women could be abandoned, women could be abused, women could be deprived of what we would now consider inalienable human rights. That is what sin does. That is what God said sin would do. In the curse, Genesis 3:16, the result of the fall would be your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. In other words, the natural desire to please your husband will be twisted into an evil desire to dominate him and have his place. And the natural desire on his part to lead and provide and protect the wife would be twisted into an overbearing authority over her. That's the effect of sin. That's the curse. That's the fall. And that's because of our sin. That's what our sin has done to our world. That's what our sin has done to male and female relationships. And that's where the abuses of both feminism and chauvinism come from. But God created them male and female. And somehow the image of God in man is not complete without the fullest possible display of both genders in operation. Whatever it means for man to be the likeness, the icon of God on earth, the image bearer of God displaying his likeness in creation, it isn't fully displayed unless it's displayed to the fullest possible extent by the attributes and qualities and contributions of both men and women. Not surprisingly then, when God tabernacled among us, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, one of the things that we see in operation is God's view and God's value of women. The presence of so many women in and around the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus is impressive. It's important. The way Jesus treated women is impressive and important. The way he involved them in his ministry, the way he carefully and lovingly ministered to them and healed them and taught them and ministered to them and included them, modeling what Christianity would become, not a men's movement, not an exclusive club for men only, not anti-women, but pro-women. That the Christian faith promotes and practices equality between men and women and elevates the importance of the contribution women make in society and in the home and in the church and in the world. In fact, we could almost say that what makes Christianity credible is women. Women followers of Jesus, women believers. Without women, Christianity would not be credible, or certainly would not be as credible. Christianity would not be as attractive, would not be as compelling, would not be as believable or desirable. Women make Christianity credible. And that is so right from the very beginning. The resurrection is essentially the launching pad of Christianity, right? Without the resurrection, nothing. It never goes any further. And who is it to first witness and bear witness to the resurrection? It's women. Some of the first followers of Jesus, some of the most famous followers of Jesus, but for sure the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were women. And I don't believe that is accidental or incidental. I don't believe it was insignificant. I believe that was something very intentional, that women would be so vitally and visibly involved and included in the life and ministry of Jesus that they would be the first to see and tell of his bodily resurrection. Happily then, Mark makes mention of them, as all the Gospels do. And I want to just look at these two verses in Mark 15, verse 40 and verse 41. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. J.C. Ryle gives this reflection in his commentary on that. He says, "We should hardly have expected to have read such things. We might well have supposed that when all the disciples but one had forsaken our Lord and fled, the weaker and more timid sex would not have dared to show themselves his friends. It only shows us what grace can do. God sometimes chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The last are sometimes first, and the first last. The faith of women sometimes stands upright when the faith of men fails and gives way." This seems meant to teach us that women have an important place in the church of Christ, one that ought to be assigned to them and one that they ought to fill. There is a great work that women can do for God's glory. Happy is that congregation in which women know this and act upon it. I think he's right about that, that is what this is meant to teach us, to magnify and elevate the importance of women in the life and ministry of Christ and therefore of his church. So I want to just highlight three things that are mentioned here about these women. Notice, first of all, their identity. Their identity. Like a lot of other details, personal names are not usually mentioned in Mark. And yet, in this case, they are mentioned, underscoring, I think, their significance. We notice first just the general acknowledgement of their presence at the crucifixion. There were also women looking on from a distance. In other words, not just the mocking crowd, not just Roman soldiers, not just the disciples, not just men, but some women also. And that they were looking on from a distance is no discredit to their faith or their courage. They knew there was nothing they could do but stay back and observe and wait. Roman soldiers were not known for their gentleness toward women, especially Jewish women. But they're present is the point, and not simply as part of the crowd or among the passers-by, but they are there because they know the Lord and they love Him and they have followed Him. The chosen male disciples of Jesus have forsaken Him and fled. But these faithful women remain to the very end. Yes, they may be following at a distance or standing at a distance, but distance is better than absence, right? And there were a number of them. Notice verse 41 says, there were many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. Many women were a part of the followers of Jesus. Among them were these three who are named, and we can assume they are named because they were known. And they were probably well known to the church, and perhaps even to the church in Rome for whom Mark is writing this gospel. Mary Magdalene is the first one named, and her name is prominent. In fact, almost every time this list of women is given, her name comes first. That could be because of her personality. Maybe she was the more dominant of the group, or maybe there was some other important role that she later fills. But primarily, she is first because, as we know from all the four Gospels, she is the first witness to the resurrection. She's the first to see Jesus. She's the first to see the empty tomb. Magdalene just tells us where she was from. Magdala is a little town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So she was a Galilean woman and met Jesus there and began to follow Him there. It's unfortunate that there's a lot of stuff that surrounds her, her name and her history. She is popularly, though mistakenly, thought to have been a prostitute. There's no evidence of that anywhere in the Gospels. The only reference to her former life is that Jesus had expelled seven demons from her, a fact that is mentioned not only in the spurious text here of chapter 16, verse 9, but also in Luke 8, 2. But her demon possession is never linked with harlotry or anything like that. That is an assumption completely unwarranted, as is any kind of romantic relationship with Jesus, which a lot of people like to talk about and promote. All of that is based on tradition or apocryphal writings. The other Mary is identified specifically, but not consistently. In verse 40, she is the mother of James the Less and Joseph. Then in verse 47, she's the mother of Joseph. And in chapter 16, verse 1, she's the mother of James. So it's sort of odd here. We're not sure why Mark does that. Maybe there's more than one Mary that he's referring to, which would also seem odd. He doesn't really distinguish them, but he's not consistent in how he identifies her. Mary, we know, was a common name from Miriam, as were the boy names James and Joseph from Jacob and Joseph. And so there's some maybe mystery here surrounding how many Marys there were in this group. Maybe it's more than three women who are referred to here total. The mystery is even more intriguing when you consider Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Well, here, all of that gets truncated down. So are we to assume this is the same Mary? This is actually Mary, the mother of Jesus, who also had other siblings, among them James the Less, to distinguish him from James and John fame, and Joseph, and also Simon and Judas and some sisters as well. And maybe only James and Joseph are mentioned here because they are the best known, or what? We don't really know. We do know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was present at the crucifixion because of the scene where from the cross Jesus says to John, "Behold your mother," and to her, "Behold your son." So we might assume this Mary is not just the mother of James the Less and Joseph, but also the mother of Jesus. And then to those names, Salome is added. Who is she, you might say? Well, it seems that she would be the mother of James and John. According to Matthew 27:56, her name isn't given, but she's the woman with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and they're referred to as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So this is Salome, the mother of the two disciples, James and John. It's interesting, her name, Salome, what do you think that means? Salome, shalom, peace, peaceful. And yet her sons were named what? The sons of thunder. They got that from their dad, apparently. But what a tribute this is, right? What an honor. I mean, think about this, to be mentioned by name as three of the women, three of the many women who were present at the cross till the very end, faithful to be with Christ all the way to the bitter end, watching this whole thing, observing every part of it, especially the critical part, waiting to see what would happen to the body of Jesus. But before we get to that, notice secondly their involvement. Their involvement. Verse 41 says, "When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him." And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now that doesn't seem like much, but it's actually a resume, quite a resume. They're following and ministering to Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. In other words, that encompasses the duration of Jesus' earthly ministry. They're with him the whole time. Wherever he went, they were there. And they have been following him and serving him, serving or ministering to him, waiting on him, literally. So these women were the servants behind the scenes, as women very often are, the ones doing all the work while the men do all the talking. They're not named as official disciples of Jesus or specifically as disciples that he called to himself, but they are doing exactly what Jesus called disciples to do. And they're, in fact, doing exactly what Mark's gospel defines as discipleship. They are following and serving Jesus. And they were doing that throughout this time, as the imperfect tenses of both those verbs in Greek indicate. This wasn't just an occasional or sporadic accompaniment and service, but the continued presence with him and the continued ministry to him throughout the life and ministry of Christ. And again, not just the three, but many other women were doing the same thing. I hope that changes your perception a little bit. I mean, I don't know how you see it, but when we read the Bible, especially the New Testament stories of Jesus and his disciples, and we picture a Jewish rabbi with his, you know, students, his pupils following along behind him, and him sitting down on a rock, and they're, you know, on their knee listening to him teach, and we picture him moving around from town to town and village to village, doing all the different things that Jesus did. I hope you will not just see Jesus and 12 men. I hope you would see as well, in whatever mental picture you have of that scene, all these other women as well in the entourage following Jesus. They're part of the group. They were always part of the group. They were always around. They were always contributing, always involved, always serving, always participating. Learning, just like the disciples were learning, and also serving, just like they would have been serving. Just as important to the work of Christ as the other disciples were. In fact, notice their importance, thirdly. Mark is putting them into the scene in verse 40 because of their important role later. They had to be present at the crucifixion, especially to observe what happened to the body of Jesus when it was taken down from the cross. That part of the story is described for us in verses 43 to 46, involving Joseph of Arimathea, who happened to be a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He comes forward at this critical moment to request the body. Pilate then has to first confirm that Jesus is actually dead, which the centurion confirms. And you remember there were times when they would break the legs of those who were crucified to speed up the process of death because they couldn't breathe then. They couldn't push up and get a breath. And so sometimes they would break the legs. Well, they didn't have to do that with Jesus. They saw that he was already dead. And they also thrust the sword into his side, and the blood and water had already separated, indicating too that he was dead. So Joseph takes him down, wraps him in the linen cloth, and lays him in the tomb. And then verse 47, Mary and Mary were looking on to see where he was laid. Why is that important? Chapter 16, verse 1. The next Sunday, after the Sabbath, they go and want to anoint the body. They had to know where he was. And so when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb. When the sun had risen, they were saying to each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away already, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be afraid. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." In other words, the point is what? They were at the right place. They were at the right place. Jesus really died. That's the first critical piece of evidence for there to be a literal resurrection. He really died. And they weren't mistaken about where his body should have been. They didn't go to the wrong tomb and see an empty tomb and say, "Oh, he must have risen." No. They saw his body on the cross. They saw his body taken down. They saw where it was laid. They saw that same tomb empty, well, not empty, with an angel saying, "He's not here." All of that then to establish what? To establish the credibility of the resurrection, to establish their credibility as eyewitnesses. They watched, they saw all of this happen. Which is interesting in and of itself, because Jewish opinion of women, especially in religious matters, was not always positive. In fact, Judaism in general didn't even accept the testimony of women. So that adds to the credibility of the story even more. There's no reason to make this up. If the early church was trying to fabricate this story and give veracity to the reality of the resurrection, the testimony of women is not the way to do it. So their presence and their eyewitness testimony is not something anybody would have made up, because nobody would have accepted it. Nobody would have given it any consideration, which endows the resurrection narratives with the highest degree then of probability and credibility. So again, one point. Thank God for the faithful followers of Christ. And not just these three, but the many, right? And not just the many who followed him and served him then, but the many who do so now. And this is a good time to just say thank you to you women, young women and older women as well, for your faithfulness in our church, for your faithfulness to follow Christ, for your obedience and the impact that it has on the rest of us, for your faithfulness, for your contribution to the spiritual and physical well-being of our church, for all the ways you serve behind the scenes, and just for the way you live your life as a disciple of Jesus in the context of all the rest of us, and how we all learn from that, and how we all gain a more complete picture of the glory of God because of you and his glory on display in and through your life. Just realize that you add credibility. You add credibility to the gospel. You add credibility to Christianity. You add credibility to the church of Jesus. So thank you for that. Father, we do thank you for faithful women, so many right here in our own congregation who are such a blessing to us. Would you continue to bless them, use them for your glory? And would you give us just a greater appreciation for their value and for their contribution, that through them we see even more fully, more clearly the true image of God. Thank you for the privilege of that, for being people created in your image, that we would put you on display in the world by the way you are conforming us more and more to Christ. Thank you for how we see that in each other and appreciate that in each other. Give us true love, the kind of love you would have us to have in this body for each other. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.